Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, I just invite your presence here with us this morning. Father, I just want to lift up Truong to you. Father, I pray that you would give him words to speak. I pray that you would help him to remember what you have laid on his heart and just speak through him to us as a congregation. I pray that you would give us open ears and willing hearts. I pray this in your name. Amen.
Say that it's an honor and a privilege to be here with the body of Christ at Wilmelsdorf once again. Tim, you may want to have a song at the ready just in case I need to take a break in the middle. My voice feels a little on the edge, as if it could decide that it wants to just cough instead of speak. So just be prepared if you don't mind. But by the grace of God, we'll look at His Word once again this morning and see what He has for us to learn. I've been working through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and we are ready for chapter 15. Chapter 15 is a big chapter. Chapter 15 is a big chapter. It is one of the big doctrinal sections in the Bible, one of the most important topics that there is to discuss. It is about the resurrection of the dead. And our songs this morning, it was interesting. I look for patterns in the songs and the devotional, and we don't usually plan ahead to coordinate these things. Maybe we should, but it's not typically our style. The songs dealt a lot with life in Christ, with walking with Him, with resting in Him, with drawing close to Him, and that kind of a relationship is something that we have with a living person, someone who is real, and not just a spiritual, mystical experience, though it is spiritual, but it's more than that because Jesus is alive. In our devotions, we heard about that we were quickened, we were brought to life. God brought us to life, though we had been dead in our sins. And if you back up to Ephesians chapter 1, you see that the power that he's talking about in chapter 2 that brings us to life is the same power that first raised Christ from the dead. And that we were created, quickened, so that we would do good works. But it all hinges on Christ's resurrection from the dead. Chapter 15, like I said, is a big chapter. We're not going to cover the whole thing this morning. I'd like to spend a little more time on the first section, the evidence. I outline it this way, and I was playing with words a little bit. So we have the first section, which is evidence, and then the second section, which is common sense, or which is a logical argument based on that. Then the third section would be preeminence, which is the high status or importance of this belief. Fourth section is the consequence, or what happens, what the results are of believing in the resurrection of the dead. The fifth section is the substance, or what the resurrection of the dead is made of, what a resurrected body is made of. And then the final section is the assurance, or our sure future hope. And so we're going to look at just the first two this morning, the evidence for the resurrection of the dead, both in this passage and from some other places, and then the second section, the common sense or the logical argument based on that evidence. So first off, evidence. As I said, Christ's resurrection from the dead is the crucial point in the Christian belief system. It's always been that. There are mountains of books written attempting to prove or disprove the historicity of this pivotal event. And it's enlightening to read the arguments of apologists like Lee Strobel or Josh McDowell, who have dealt extensively with the resurrection of the dead. My wife has a compilation book of Josh McDowell's and has a section in it that's taken from an older book of his titled The Resurrection Factor, which specifically looks at evidence for Christ's resurrection of the dead. And it's one thing to take one piece of evidence or one argument and debate that and toss it around But he lays down evidence after evidence after evidence, and it goes on page after page, and it's overwhelming. And sure, you can take an argument of his here or there and question it or disprove it, and maybe he's wrong on a few points, but the mountain of evidence that Christ did rise from the dead is overwhelming. Unless, of course, I mean, obviously, the opinion of the evidence is greatly influenced by your preconceived idea. If you come at it, an unbeliever, saying that this is all a bunch of legend and there's no truth to it, and interpret everything in that light, you can often succeed in maintaining that conclusion. But some of the things he gives, the size of the stone and the position of it. Sorry, Tim. I need a song. Thank you. Well, we have a lot of compassionate people, so. I think I'm going to turn this mic off. Just give me this pulpit mic so I can get into it a little more and speak a little more softly. In 1 Corinthians 15, we have the very first recorded defense of the... I'm sorry, this is not going to work.
Zion's Praises, number 164. Sing the first and last verse. I love that song, but sometimes I question that last line because you could take from it the implication that the only way we can know is just through that feeling, that experience. But there's facts, and one of the most convincing facts is what's written here in 1 Corinthians 15. And if somebody would be prepared to read for me, to read the text, I'll ask for that in a moment. Maybe if you want to read it, just raise your hand and we can get the cordless mic to you so you can read the text. 1 Corinthians 15 is a very compelling piece of evidence because of the early date of its writing. 1 Corinthians is about the fourth oldest book. As far as when it was written, it's about the fourth book in the New Testament to be written. Written before any of the Gospels by probably 15 or 20 years. And, you know, much of what we know about the resurrection is what's recorded in the Gospels. And there's a lot of scholars, that liberal scholars, that try to say that what's written in the Gospels is legend, that it's made up, that it's not based in fact. And there's a lot of debate over when the Gospels were written. Some scholars try to go as late as 150 years after Jesus walked on this earth to the writing of the Gospels. History doesn't let you go further than that because it's evident by 180 AD that the four Gospels as we have them were in widespread usage. And some scholars try to argue earlier than that, but they usually go for about 40 years or so after Jesus lived. But there's a lot of debate about when the Gospels were written. But there's very little debate about 1 Corinthians. Nor is there much room for debate about who wrote it. 1 Corinthians was written, it's conclusive, is written in 53 AD, about 20 years after Christ, after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. It was written in 53 AD, in the spring, by the Apostle Paul. And that is very clear. And so in the beginning of the passage, when Paul talks about the list of people who saw Jesus and gives them in order, and they're specifically in order. This is the first written account of this that we... This is the oldest written account of this that we have. What's even more fascinating is when you harmonize it, when you put it together with the gospel accounts, how incredibly it matches. Paul mentions five appearances of Jesus other than when Jesus appeared to Paul himself. And of those five, four are recorded in the Gospels. One only appears in Paul's writings. And we'll talk about that more after we read the passage. In total, we know of 10 appearances of Christ. And before we look at those in order, I'd like to read the passage. So if I, who my brave reader is, Keith, if you could read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11, please.
Is the New King James Version okay?
That is fine.
Okay. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 to 11. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed.
Thank you. This is not new information to you, the readers. This is what we preached from the beginning, whether you heard from me, whether you heard from another apostle, Paul says. This is what we preached, and this is what you believed. Now, as I said, this is the earliest account of the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection from the dead. If you've ever read through the Gospels, just a cursory reading of them, at first they seem to contradict. You have Mary meeting Jesus by herself. You have Mary and the women going to the tomb. You have the women meeting Jesus. You have Peter and John running. You have it seems to be scattered. And it seems to be contradictory at first glance. On deeper study, and if you take the time to map out the actions of people, as some have done, and as this diagram here does, this is from Bible Gateway, maps the events and actions and travels of people during the Holy Week. And as you get to that final part there, during the resurrection of the dead, or after Jesus rose from the dead, Mary and the women, and then Mary running off to tell Peter and John, and the other women going to tell the other disciples, and then it all meshes together beautifully. And so, but each gospel account is different, and this is key, because they're not copies of each other. When you hear something on the news, it's pretty easy to tell if you hear something one place and then you hear it another. If the second place is copying, if they got their information from the same place, if they're all copying the same report, you can tell because it sounds exactly the same. Or if it's based on independent research, it might come out sounding very differently. And the gospel accounts, all four sound very differently. And then we have Paul's account, which is very much not a copy of the others. Put together, we have five independent accounts of what happened after the crucifixion from different viewpoints. Every one of them was either written by an eyewitness to the events or by someone who directly talked to the people who witnessed these events. This timeline comes from Answers in Genesis. This is a drawing of a graph of the 10 appearances that we know about that are recorded in Scripture and references for those. Jesus' first appearance was to Mary Magdalene. I hope you can read this. Jesus' first appearance was to Mary Magdalene outside the tomb. Then he appeared to the other women as they traveled to find the disciples. Thirdly, he appeared to Peter by himself. We read about that in Luke and here in 1 Corinthians. Then he appeared to Clopas and another man on the road to Emmaus. Then there's the appearance to the 11 disciples minus Thomas. Paul refers to this as the 12. And it's this point that the skeptics say, whoa, wait a minute, goof alert. Paul said Jesus appeared to the 12, but Judas was dead. And Thomas wasn't there, so that's only 10. And Paul said it was 12, so he's wrong. You got an error. Well, it's not as much of a difficulty as you might think. For one thing, the 12 is as much or more a title as it was a number. This was not uncommon in Jewish writings. 2 Samuel 28 lists David's mighty men, and it calls them the 30. And then it gives the names of the 30, and it says there were 37 in all. It's just what it was. The 30 was 37 men. So if the 12 happened to be 10 men at the time, that really wasn't a difficulty. But even though Judas was not there, and Matthias, who was appointed to replace him, had not been appointed. He wouldn't be appointed till after Jesus ascended, maybe a month and a half after these appearances. But when Matthias was appointed to replace Judas, it was very clear that the man who was called had to be someone who was with them from the time of the baptism of John onward, and that was a witness to the resurrection of the dead. So it's almost certain that Matthias would have been with them even at this point, even though he was not at that point numbered among the 12. So the difficulty, the contradiction is just not there. Then Jesus, 8 days later, appeared to the 11, including Thomas. Read about that in John 20. Then he appeared to the 7 of the disciples at the Sea of Galilee, the second miraculous catch of fish, at which point he had his interaction with Peter, asking him 3 times, "Do you love me?" Then he appeared to a large gathering on a mountain in Galilee. Matthew records this, as does 1 Corinthians. That was the gathering where there was over 500 people at a time. Then he appeared to James by himself. That one's fascinating and is only found in 1 Corinthians. And then on the 40th day, he appeared to the disciples. And again, Paul mentions this. That, incidentally, I mean, that explains why Paul says, you know, in verse 5, that Jesus appeared to the 12. The verse 7, he says he appeared to all the apostles. That appearance to the 12 was earlier. The appearance to all the apostles was right before his ascension. Paul mentions two people in his list to whom Jesus appeared individually. Now, there were more, one of which was Mary Magdalene. Paul doesn't mention the appearance to women, but that's significant. It's another evidence for the truth of the gospel accounts, because the apostles would have been very embarrassed by the fact that Jesus chose to appear to women first. And worse yet, they didn't believe what the women said. They doubted, and then Jesus had to scold them for doubting. And yet all the gospel accounts agree very clearly on that Jesus appeared to women first. Had they made up the story, that would have been a very strange way to make it up. But back to the appearance to the two individual appearances listed here, three if you count Paul's, and we will in a moment, to Peter. Peter, of course, you know, denied Jesus. And when Jesus appeared to the women, he told them specifically to tell Peter that he wanted to see him. And then Jesus appeared, we find out, when the disciples, Clopas and the other man that went on the road to Emmaus, when they came back, the disciples were excited that because Jesus had arisen and he'd appeared to Simon, to Peter. And we don't have any more record of what their meeting was like, But I can only imagine the, you know, we know the sorrow that Peter felt when he denied Christ, that he went out and wept bitterly, and that Jesus appeared to him, and the forgiveness that Jesus obviously extended. There wasn't full reconciliation between Jesus and Peter until the scene by the Sea of Galilee where Jesus asked, "Do you love me?" But that appearance changed his life. Then there's the appearance to James. Now, in spite of the incredible authority that James, and this is not James the son of Zebedee, brother to John, this is James the son of Mary and Joseph, the half-brother to Jesus. He's often called James the Just to avoid confusion between James the son of Zebedee and James the son of Alphaeus, who were two of Jesus' apostles and disciples. There's very little, despite the authority James had in the church, there's very little record of him in the Bible, of his story. In the Gospels, we see him as a skeptic, mocking at his half-brother Jesus. By Acts chapter 1:14, Mary and Jesus' brothers, which certainly included James, were with the inner circle of disciples in the upper room. And by Acts chapter 15, we find that James has become the leader of the church in Jerusalem, even with more authority than Peter. So something dramatically changed James's life. And it happened in between the time when Jesus died and shortly after Jesus' ascension. And I believe it was this appearance. Jesus appeared to James, and it changed his life. Now, how would have... Nobody else mentions this but Paul. How did Paul know about it? I find this fascinating, too. We find this verse in Galatians, these verses in Galatians 1, 18, 19. "Then after 3 years," Paul says, 3 years after his conversion, "I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But of the other apostles, I saw none, save James, the Lord's brother." So there we have three men together, privately, because Paul didn't see the other apostles. Three men together who had special appearances by the risen Christ, and it changed their lives. Paul, you know his story from the Damascus Road. Peter, the one who had denied Jesus, and James, his skeptic brother. And I can only imagine what these private, secret meetings between these three men were like. What do you think they talked about? The seeing the risen Jesus was the biggest event, especially for Paul and for James, was the biggest event of their lives. Last on the just before that appearance to James on this list is the appearance to the disciples and to over 500 at one time. And there again, the skeptics will say, "Oh, you got a goof alert." There were 500 people that Jesus appeared to there, but then in Acts, the group of believers numbered 120. So you got a number problem. Why were there 500 people that saw Jesus, and then a few weeks later, the group of believers is only 120? What happened to the other 380? Were they not convinced? Did they not believe? Well, Matthew says that some doubted, so not all of them did, but the answer is actually much simpler than that. The appearing to the 500 was on a mountain in Galilee, where Jesus spent much of his time in his ministry. He had a lot of followers there. The 120 believers were in Jerusalem. And it was only after Jesus rose from the dead, he went to Galilee, spent time with his disciples there, and then traveled back to Jerusalem before he ascended. And it was there that the handful who followed him and the believers who were there were gathered together to make up the 120. It's also interesting in Paul's account, back to Paul's account of the appearances to James and to Peter, that it would have been natural for people to see Paul and James as enemies, as rival church leaders. You see, James was a Jew and remained a zealous Jew, as did his followers. They kept the law of Moses. And James knew, and he admitted this openly when Paul made his third visit to Jerusalem, that the people in James's church, the converted Jews, were going to have a lot of trouble accepting Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. He says so clearly, and it's recorded in Acts. But at the same time, he was not. They were allies, and it comes through very clearly that they did not have any animosity between them. There's more on Paul, Peter, and James in Galatians that I'd love to go into, but we don't have time. Jesus' last appearance, physically, after he rose from the dead, was to Paul. Paul says, I'm like one born out of due time, like a stillborn child, or you could say the runt of the litter. Of the apostles, I'm the runt of the litter. Jesus' appearance to Paul is recorded three times in Acts. And some people try to say, well, that was just a vision. And I don't think that it was. I think it was a real physical appearance. For one thing, Paul was blinded by the light. John in Revelation saw the same light, but it was in a different sense. It was a spiritual vision. What happened to Paul was a real physical experience. Jesus, the risen Christ, physically appeared to him. And then Paul takes a few verses to reflect on himself. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. All the apostles were unified on this teaching. But there were people in Corinth who were saying there was no resurrection of the dead. Can we go ahead and read, if you're ready, verses 12 through 19? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19.
Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and our faith and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable.
So if Christ is preached as raised, how are some of you saying there's no resurrection of the dead? Who was saying that? Well, this was a result of what we call syncretism. Syncretism is the combining of different beliefs, and it is a frequent problem anytime the gospel enters a new culture. People have their existing belief systems, and they hear about Jesus and they believe, but they don't give up completely their old beliefs, and they combine them, or they try to. Syncretism. And the Greeks had their own religious belief system. To the Jews, the teaching of the resurrection was fairly accessible. They believed in that from the Old Testament, at least to some level. But the Greeks did not. They believed, for the most part, that the flesh was a prison for the spirit, that the gods took a spark of themselves, and it was wrapped in this prison of flesh, this corpse, and that liberation was found when that, and that, that peace and that the final goal was for that spark to be liberated from this prison and reunited, re-assimilated into the God that it came from. And so to them, to be freed from the prison only to be rejoined to this rotting corpse flesh was very difficult for them to get. That makes a lot of sense when you look at Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. It was the teaching of the resurrection of the dead that got him so much attention in the first place. They said, this is new. And it was the teaching of the resurrection of the dead that got Paul laughed off the Acropolis and said, what is this babbler trying to say? This is nonsense. And so the people in Corinth heard the gospel about Jesus taking away their sins, and they believed that. But they still hung on to some of their Greek beliefs, and so there was syncretism creeping into the church. We have the same syncretism creeping into the church in America today, where people take the naturalistic teachings of Darwinian evolution and say that it all comes from dust and it all goes back and there's no spirit, there's nothing outside of the physical realm, and at the same time try to take the teachings of Jesus and say he was a good man, his teachings will make your life better. No, the teachings of Jesus, following Jesus, will result in suffering and persecution and often death. And Paul talks about that later in the chapter. And so Paul saw that the teaching of the resurrection was the pivotal point for the Christian faith, and this syncretism was threatening that. Verses 13 to 15 are structured kind of poetically. If the dead are not raised, and it's a logical argument, if this, then that, and he follows it through. What's the conclusion? If the dead are raised not, Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, our preaching is void. It's empty. It's worthless. Your faith is void. And we are false witnesses of God. We lied about God because we testified that God raised Christ from the dead, whom he didn't raise, if the dead are not raised. Verses 16 to 19 has a similar flow to it, but instead of being a pattern that goes up and back down, this one kind of climaxes twice. If the dead are not raised, neither has Christ been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It's worthless. It's a lie. And the word futile is stronger than the word vain. Vain just means it's empty. It's full of hot air. The futile means it's actually bad. You are still in your sins. Here's yet another place where the skeptics say, well, you just said earlier that Christ died for our sins. Now you're saying if Christ didn't rise, you're still in your sins. Did you change your mind or are you confused or what's going on? No. Christ died, shed his blood as atonement for our sins. And his resurrection was proof that God accepted his sacrifice. If Jesus had not been the perfect sacrifice that paid for all our sins, his death would have been the payment for his own sin. There would have been no resurrection. But because he was perfect, he did not deserve, but his sacrifice was in place of all those who would believe in him. And God accepted that sacrifice. Christ himself was still pure, innocent, sinless, and God raised him again because that death was not his own. The resurrection is proof that God accepted Christ's sacrifice. And if Christ did not rise from the dead, then God did not accept his sacrifice for sins. And you are still in your sins. Furthermore, read Romans 6. If Christ did not raise from the dead, there's no power for new life. There's no newness of life for us to walk in. We're still caught in the trap of sins. We are still that spirit encased in a tomb, trapped in a shell. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are more to be pitied. We are the most pitiable. We are more to be pitied than all men. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead. It is a fact. Christ is risen from the dead. It is a fact you can believe in, and you can know it because he lives in your heart, but you can know it also because the evidence points to it. It is true, and it will be validated. It will hold up. And as we close, I want to say one thing, especially to you young people. As you grow, and especially if you choose to go to college, you're going to face a lot of bombardment, a lot of voices yelling at you that the resurrection of the dead is a lie and that your faith is useless. And I'm not saying that you should necessarily avoid going to college because of that, but if you do choose to pursue higher education, you need to make sure that your faith is grounded because you will face a lot of challenges. You'll face the challenges either way, but they're especially prevalent in colleges. Just as an example of the kind of challenges you run into, in 2007, the Discovery Channel aired a video, a documentary, entitled The Lost Tomb of Jesus. And what it was these, in a construction project in Jerusalem in about 1982, I think, they uncovered a tomb. It was a stone-cut tomb full of bone boxes. They call them ossuaries. It's a stone box with a lid on it that the bones were put in after the body had decayed. They would bury the body, wrap them up like we read about Jesus, and then a year, several years later, they would clean up the mess and put the bones in a box. And then they would store multiple of these in family tombs. And in this tomb, there were 10 ossuaries, 10 bone boxes, and 6 of them were labeled. And according to the makers of the film, get on the right page of my notes here, according to the makers of the film, the names on these boxes in this tomb were Jesus, the son of Joseph, Mariamne, known as the Master, that's how they interpreted her title, they said that was Mary Magdalene, Judah, son of Jesus, Matthew, Joseph, and James. And they said this was all a family tomb, that the Jesus, son of Joseph, and Mariamne were husband and wife, and that Judah was their son. And they concluded that this was the Jesus of the Bible and where he was buried. And they had archaeologists and professionals that they interviewed and presented it as fact. What do you do when you see something like that? What do you do when you read something like that? What do you run and hide? Do you just try to push it away as far as you can, or you know, stick your fingers in your ears? I can't hear you. You're gonna face challenges like that. There's gonna be stuff like that come up. What do you do when you're confronted with evidence that disproves the Bible? First thing you do is don't. Yeah, I have more don'ts than do's, I think. Don't fear it. Don't be afraid of it. If somebody says the Bible's not true, guess what? The Bible has been standing for 2,000 years, the Old Testament much longer than that, and a couple of wannabe archaeologists on the Discovery Channel aren't a very big threat compared with all that the Bible has faced over the centuries. So don't fear. Don't jump to conclusions. Don't read it and be swayed by, oh, they must be right, they're archaeologists. Don't believe everything you read. Especially don't believe what's reshared on Facebook. I had to throw that in there. There is an unbelievable amount of garbage that people reshare and like. And your brain is wired to believe what you read. And you got to be careful what you put in there. Do investigate the evidence. If you're not afraid of it, it's not a scary thing to go ahead and look and see what's behind this lost tomb of Jesus. Do read your Bible regularly and thoroughly. Know what it says. Seek counsel from people who are strong in their faith. If you're facing a challenge or you're reading a challenge that you don't know what to do with and you don't know enough to do the investigating, talk to somebody who's strong in their faith. Talk to someone who knows more about archaeology than you do. And you have access to wonderful people, to school teachers, Sunday school teachers, older brothers in the church. Ask questions. Seek counsel of people who are strong in the faith and pray. Stay in prayer. Stay connected with the Spirit of God, that relationship that we talked about at the beginning. And sometimes you just have to wait until the experts weigh in, until people who do know talk. In the case of the lost tomb of Jesus, answering that challenge is almost embarrassingly easy. Several of the experts interviewed in the film protested loudly after the film was aired because they said that wasn't the information that they gave us when they did the interview. Questions are painted differently in the film than what they asked us. That's not what I was answering when I said that. They quoted me very badly out of context. The very name Jesus, or Yeshua, which is the Hebrew name, supposedly on the main bone box, is very difficult to read. It could just as easily be Hanun as Yeshua. Not that Hanun was nearly as common of a name. It's probably Yeshua because Yeshua, Old Testament Joshua, was one of the most common names in the time, along with James. Kind of makes sense that we dealt with three Jameses earlier in the message today. James was a very, very common name then, but not nearly as common as Mary. Mary or Miriam, different forms of the Hebrew Miriam, it's estimated that at the time of Jesus, one out of four women in that area were named Mary. No wonder that it lists three different Marys at the tomb of Jesus. That just, you got a group of women together, 20 women together. You're going to have quite a few Marys to deal with there. Final verse again there in closing. 1 Corinthians 15:20. This is a little bit of a paraphrase. But in fact, Christ is risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep. May God bless you as you continue in the faith and in service of our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.